This morning we enter a new section of 1 Corinthians. Some of the Corinthian believers figured that it must be fine to eat idol food because they knew that idols, images, do not represent any real gods. They knew that there is only one true God. So they had this knowledge, a knowledge of ultimate truth, as a matter of fact, but proud Corinthian Christians were misusing their knowledge to serve themselves, failing to see how their behavior might harm other believers, how it might grievously offend the Lord God. So the sermon title this morning, friends, taken from words that Paul wrote here in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Let's read the living and holy word of God, 1 Corinthians 8, we start at verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, Francis Bacon is the man credited with the development of the scientific method, you may recall. He said that knowledge is power. And ever since the scientific revolution, about 400 years ago, mankind has imagined that the more we know about nature, the more we can get what we want out of nature. The more knowledge we can acquire about the world, the more we can get what we want out of life in this world. Regardless of how much you know about Francis Bacon or the scientific revolution, brothers and sisters, you all know that there is some truth to this saying. Knowledge is power. It's why so many of you graduated high school and went straight away to college. You understood that you needed knowledge to get the kind of life you wanted. But of course, the power does not automatically come with the knowledge, right? You have to be able to use the knowledge in a certain way to gain power or to get what you want or to keep what you have. Now, friends, can you recall an instance in your own life where you used your biblical knowledge to get something that you wanted, to keep what you had? Can you recall a time when you used your Christian knowledge to serve yourself in a way that did not accord at all with the God whom you know. The one who has chosen to know and love you. We sometimes pride ourselves on knowledge, which is a sinful thing all by itself, okay? But then sometimes we use our knowledge to serve ourselves in a way that is very unloving toward other Christians. And that's a sin against them, as well as against the Lord Jesus who died for them. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, said Paul to the Christians at Corinth, because instead of loving other believers, instead of considering how best to build up other Christians, the Corinthians, at least some of them, were misusing their knowledge to benefit themselves, to preserve their power, to live for their own pleasure. And it was doing damage to other believers, and it was seriously dishonoring the Lord their God. Brings us to our theme this morning, friends. Christian knowledge is not enough for living the Christian life. We need a love that moves us to give up our rights for the good of our brethren. Christian knowledge is not enough for living the Christian life. Again, we need a love that moves us to give up our rights for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now look, knowledge is good. It's essential for life and for salvation, as a matter of fact. God gives us his word so that we may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to agree with the Corinthians that we Christians have knowledge, that knowledge is a good thing. But you see, it all depends on how you use knowledge. That's the critical issue here. Knowledge can be misused in a very sinful, hateful, damaging way if it is not tempered by love. If our use of knowledge is not controlled by love for God and for others. This is what Paul means when he says, knowledge puffs up. It was puffing them up in pride. But Paul says, love builds up. To understand the Corinthians' unloving use of their knowledge, brothers and sisters, you really have to understand something about this idol food business. My first point, it's really about what was going on with this idol food eating. By eating food offered to idols, Corinthian Christians were committing idolatry themselves and leading others back into idolatry. Now, I want to be careful here because those two things weren't necessarily always happening every time they ate idol food. And Paul's going to go on in chapter 10 to say, if you happen to eat some food that was bought in the market, and you know at some point previously it was sacrificed to an idol, but you end up eating it at somebody's home and nobody's raising any issues about it, you don't have to be concerned. So there are cases where he's going to make it clear it's not an issue of idolatry, but that's really not his main point. He doesn't want to give them permission to go off eating idol food. That's what they're already doing. And Paul wants them to understand they're doing some serious damage against their Christian brothers and sisters in eating idol food in the way that they were doing so. That's particularly what we find here in chapter 8 anyway. In the ancient world, people offered animals or grains, wine perhaps, whatever. Different crops, produce from the land, they would offer to their gods, either to appease the god or to give thanks to their god. Israel served Yahweh in this manner, you know that. Pagan Greeks and Romans served dozens and dozens of false gods in a similar way. Now, there are all kinds of differences, but this sort of outward religion of sacrificial offerings to a god, just a very common thing in the ancient world. Well, after the sacrificial offering to the god, whatever portion was not devoted to that god, maybe consumed in fire before that god or whatever, the leftover portion was eaten by the people, either in a cultic feast there in the temple of that god, or it was sold at the market so that people could buy it and then go take it home and eat it, as I mentioned before. Now, remember, the Jews would not touch the stuff. Jewish Christians would not touch idol food. In fact, Jewish Christians would not have table fellowship with Gentile Christians who were eating idol food. And you may recall in Acts 15 that Jerusalem council met, and what the church leaders said there: you Gentile believers do not need to get circumcised. You don't need to become Jews to be full-fledged Christians. But you Gentile believers need to abstain from eating food offered to idols. Do you remember that? Acts 15, 29. At least in the company of your Jewish brethren. But that was for peaceful fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in the church, okay? At Corinth, there was a different problem. It wasn't about Jew and Gentile relations. At Corinth, it was entirely a matter of what Gentile believers are doing or not doing with respect to this idol food, food offered to idols. Before Christ, all of them were pagan idolaters, these Gentiles. They ate idol food on a regular basis, but then they were converted. Some ditched the practice of eating idol food as part of their idolatrous past. They just made a clean break. They're no longer worshiping false gods. They're not going to eat the food offered to those gods. They're done with all of that. Others in Corinth who became Christian continued the practice of eating the food offered to idols. Not because they were still worshiping false gods, but simply because they wanted to enjoy a meal with family and friends. In the ancient Roman world, you know, brothers and sisters, they didn't have restaurants. But they had many temples, and they had many banquet halls where cultic feasts were held on a very regular basis. Maybe for some religious purpose, or perhaps for some civic function, a civic festival, a family celebration, a business banquet. This was the closest thing they had to a restaurant in the ancient world. It's just that the meals consisted of idol food. And those meals were eaten in honor of some pagan god. What you have to understand, friends, is that people did not attend these cultic meals merely to get some grub. It was a regular part of civic, social, commercial, family life. If your conversion to Christianity resulted in your abstaining from idol food, you could be sure in no time you would be considered a social outcast, or at least an antisocial person. Well, some Christians at Corinth simply did not think it necessary to forsake idol food. In fact, some of them even continued eating the idol food in idol temples. In chapter 10, Paul is going to inform them that this is idolatry. Now, you don't get that here in chapter 8. He holds off on the real sharp rebuke until chapter 10. You should know the passage very well, right? He says in verse 14, flee from idolatry, chapter 10, verse 14. He tells the Corinthian Christians, look, you're going to the table of the Lord Jesus. He's feeding you with his own body and blood there. And then you turn out from the church and you go to those pagan temples. Okay, so those gods are not real at all, but you're eating at the table of demons. Watch out, you're provoking the Lord Jesus to jealousy. God is provoked to jealousy in the worst way when we go after other gods. And that's something that Paul's going to hit head on in chapter 10. More on that in weeks to come. Here in chapter 8, Paul is addressing another sin. Now, it's still related to idolatry, but it's another issue. By eating this idol food in idol temples, Corinthian Christians, yes, committing idolatry in some way themselves, but they may have been leading other Christians to commit idolatry as well. Leading other Christians back into idolatry. And next time, we're going to want to focus, Lord willing, on the end of chapter 8, but today I want to give you just the gist of it very briefly. Paul explains that the food itself is not the problem. The problem is that a Christian with a weak conscience, he means somebody who's lacking knowledge about false gods, okay? A Christian with a weak conscience may see a brother with knowledge eating idol food in an idol temple and thereby become strong in the wrong way. Not strong properly through faith and through true obedience. That's not what Paul means. But they'll be encouraged by the example of that brother with knowledge to eat food offered to an idol. Now listen, this is eating which he believes will put him back in the service of pagan gods. Gods which he believes, somehow, are still real. That's the issue here at the end of chapter 8. This is the sin of violating one's conscience, of course, and that's bad enough. But Paul's point here at the end of the chapter is that it might lead professing Christians right back into idolatry so that they are destroyed. Listen to verses 10 and 11. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged and made strong if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? He's going to follow your example, even though he believes that he's going to, by doing so, he's going to be serving a false god. Well, it's not like God he believes is false. That's the issue. He's going to be returning to the service of pagan gods. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul mentions knowledge there in verse 11. What does knowledge have to do with it? Well, everything. At least in the minds of these Corinthians who were eating the idol food. Knowledge was everything for them. Those Corinthians eating idol food in idol temples defended their practice on the basis of knowledge, biblical Christian knowledge, that there's only one true God. So then they knew that idols had no connection to real gods, and therefore they believed that they had the freedom or the right, listen, the word in Greek is the power, to eat whatever they wanted, wherever they wanted. Paul, how can you fault us for eating this food in pagan temples when we all know that the gods represented by these idols do not even exist? And so they use their Christian knowledge to serve themselves, even to God's dishonor and to the destruction of other Christians. Well, now we're ready, at least I hope we are, we're ready to consider what Paul says at the start of chapter 8. Paul is essentially trying to give these proud, self-centered Christians at Corinth an attitude adjustment. Listen to the beginning of the chapter again. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Here's the second point, friends, and I conclude with this second point. It's not what you know, but who. And if we have true knowledge of God, we will become like him in practicing sacrificial love. It's not what you know, but who. And if we have true knowledge of God, we will become like him in practicing sacrificial love. At the start of chapter 8, Paul mentions the new issue, idol food, but he does not immediately expose what is wrong with the practice itself, what damage it does to other Christians. That happens later in the chapter. Instead, Paul deals again, yes, again, he's done this a lot already, but he's dealing again with the attitude of the Corinthians, their proud, self-centered attitude. They defended their practice of eating idol food in idol temples on the basis of knowledge. And that knowledge, they would say, gave them the power of choice to eat what they want, whenever they wanted, wherever they wanted. They're basically saying knowledge is power. This is their argument. And Paul cannot take that power away from us. He can't forbid us from eating idol food in idol temples because we Christians all know that idols represent no gods at all. There's one true living God. The English Standard Version puts a few lines in quotation marks, because it does seem here that Paul is using the words of the Corinthians against them. He's quoting bits of their position, bits of their argument, their self-defense. And in one way, he's agreeing with them, but then he's also trying to expose where they are so lacking in knowledge, in the right kind of knowledge. So in verse 1, we know that we all possess knowledge. It's true, of course, Christians have received from God through the Spirit knowledge. We've been enlightened unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, in verse 4, Paul gets into the content of that knowledge, and I've already said it, but notice there in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, here's the key defense of the Corinthians. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Paul goes on to acknowledge that he too is a monotheist. Verses 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, in a matter of speaking, right? Now, that could be angels or demons or even earthly rulers, kings, and so forth. Scripture can speak of these as gods and lords. We see that all over the place. Paul concludes verse 6, yet for us Christians, we know better. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Anti-Trinitarian heretics will use verse 6 to argue that Paul was that kind of monotheist who believed that the Father alone is God Almighty and that Jesus is not God because Jesus is not called God. He's called Lord. Maybe you've encountered that kind of argument before from an anti-Trinitarian heretic. It's an utter failure to understand Paul's point. Yes, the Father is the one true God, the maker of all things, but Jesus is one and the same God right along with the Father. And Paul makes that very clear by referring to Jesus as our one Lord. You're going to find there are many Christ-professing people out there in the world. They claim to be followers of Jesus, but you know what? They do not believe him to be God. And that's not Christianity. That's a heresy. They'll say the Father's God, Jesus is Son, he's Lord, he's King, whatever you want to call him, but not God. Friends, when Paul calls Jesus one Lord, you better believe he means with all his heart that Jesus is one and the same God as the Father. And you know why? The Jews did not refer to their God with his personal name, Yahweh. They wouldn't use the name. You know what they put in place of Yahweh? Lord. You know what the Jewish confession of faith is? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But of course, they said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a Jewish confession. So the confession that Paul makes here as a Jewish Christian, you understand, is that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one Lord, just as the Father is one, the one true Lord and God. So friends, Paul indeed was a monotheist. He could distinguish Father and Son. These are two distinct persons. Nevertheless, Paul would say that they are one and the same God, along with the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true God, one Lord. We are monotheists, friends. Christians are monotheists. It's just that we are Trinitarian monotheists like Paul. But of course, he's not giving a lesson here on the Trinity. What is Paul doing? Well, on the one hand, he's agreeing with the Corinthians that there's only one true God, and you can see that that's rather clear. He's agreeing with them that idols are not real gods. That's also very clear. But on the other hand, you know, Paul's not just agreeing with them. He's challenging their so-called Christian knowledge. Monotheism is not supposed to be this bit of knowledge that Christians use as a tool to serve ourselves by eating and socializing however we please. That's what the Corinthians were doing. If Christians really know that one God, the Father, who created us, then we Christians will have a life oriented toward pleasing that God at all times. Yes, even eating and drinking to his glory. That's where Paul ends the argument in chapter 10, verse 31. How could that be done if they're eating in the houses of false gods? You see? And the truth that Jesus is our one Lord. It's not supposed to be this bit of knowledge Christians use. Listen, merely as a tool to protect our freedoms from fellow saints who might try to lord it over us, limit us in some way. No, if Christ really is our Lord, the mediator of creation, the one through whom all things were made, the mediator of redemption, God's Son who comes into the world to save sinners through his obedient life and sacrificial death. We have life with God through that mediator, Jesus Christ. Then we must do all things before the face of our God through faith in Christ our Lord. You see, Paul's purpose here, dear saints, is to inform a bunch of proud sinners in the church at Corinth that it is not what they know that matters so much as who they know. Paul quoted words from Jeremiah 9 back in chapter 1. You don't have to turn to Jeremiah 9, but I think it's appropriate for me to read those verses to you again. Jeremiah 9, 23, thus says Yahweh the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, your knowledge of God is not something you are meant to use as a tool to serve yourself, to preserve your power, to live for your own pleasure. That would make you Lord and God your servant. If we really know the living God through Christ his Son, we must be mastered by that knowledge. Better, the one whom we know must master us. And when he does, we become more and more like our God, especially in this way, by loving sacrificially. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not knowledge itself that makes us proud. We sinners already are proud, self-centered, which is why we so often let our knowledge go to our heads. And then misuse that knowledge to please ourselves, promote ourselves, preserve and protect our things. And that will dishonor God, and friends, it will damage other people. Dear saints, knowledge is important. It's essential. But it's only used properly when it's controlled by love. For then love will employ knowledge to bless and build up others, just as God knows and loves us. In verses 2 and 3, let's look at those here in conclusion. Paul most clearly makes this point that it's not especially what you know that matters, but who you know. Verses 2 and 3, once again, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You know, one of the best signs that someone does not know much and should not be followed is when he or she is so confident that he or she knows something and boasts about his or her knowledge too much. Proud and boastful know-it-alls need to remember that they have a lot more to learn. And you know, friends, that could be Paul's point here, but I believe he is telling us that we ought to know in a different way. Not so much that we need to know more, we need to learn more, but that we need to know in a certain way. We need to know God in a personal way. You know, the best kind of knowledge of our God and Savior is love for God. Now you say, did Pastor just equate the verb to know with the verb to love? Well, yes, I did. Because in biblical Christianity, the best kind of knowledge is just that. Intimate, steadfast love. Paul's wanting the Corinthians to remember God's love. Yes, their love for God should be this intimate, personal knowledge. But that's something we can possess for God because through His amazing grace, God first chose to know and to love us. So much so that He sacrificed His own Son to save us sinners and give us a relationship with Himself. Dear saints, the Son of God possessed all knowledge. He possessed all power. But He used neither to preserve His rights or to please Himself. Instead, Jesus gave up His rights, took the form of a servant, humbled Himself to the point of a bloody death on the cross under the wrath of God to bring us peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Brothers and sisters, if you've received the Savior's sacrificial love for your salvation, know this. You have a Lord who must master you and who will master you and shape you into His own image so that you will forgo your freedoms, sacrifice of your own good things, yes, even refuse your rights in order to love and build up others in the family of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.